Welcome to a podcast of Aurelia Community Church, where we desire to bring the whole gospel to the whole person, to the whole world, proclaiming the liberating power of the gospel as we grow, serve, and go. Join us in this message as we look to the scriptures, seeking to be transformed into the image of Christ.
A few weeks we've been looking at who the real Jesus is, trying to get beyond the religiosity and the rumors and the stories we hear that don't really tell us about him. This morning, we're looking at an aspect of Jesus. I'm calling it the revolutionary Jesus. We hear quotes like, you know, from the Beatles, "You say you want a revolution." Well, we all want to change the world. But you hear the clips as well. Everyone wants to change the world, but nobody changes the toilet paper roll. We want change, but we want things to remain the same. So somebody wisely said, the only people who really like change are in the nursery right now. The babies like change. But the revolution of Christ, the revolutionary nature of Jesus, is radical. It just opposes the politicism of both the left and the right. You know, Jesus is not apolitical. Far from it. Jesus is intensely political. But it's not the way we often think of it. Eugene Peterson said the gospel of Jesus Christ is more political than anyone imagines, but in a way that no one guesses. And the politics of Jesus are centered in the what we call the Sermon on the Mount. And neither the conservatives or the liberals have any intention of seriously adopting those attitudes, those approaches. They simply can't, because the politics, the way of living of the Sermon on the Mount, opposes the political interests of military and political powers. And the problem with whether it's the so-called Christian right or the so-called Christian left is they reduce Christian to simply a religious adjective that applies to the main noun of politics. But as Karl Barth, the great German theologian, said, God cannot serve some other interest. God can only rule. Conventional politics is all about using force, all about using power to get its way. And Jesus consistently, constantly, totally rejects that. In the politics of Jesus, the world will be changed by the way we live, by love, or it doesn't get changed at all. Someone has said it's not the task of the church to change the world by legislative force. It's the task of the church to be the world changed by Christ. And that's revolutionary in a way that conventional politics never will be. And the church doesn't need to enforce that. Church needs to live it. Jesus said in Matthew 5, you, and he's referring to those who were following him, you are the light of the world. A city built upon a hill cannot be hid. And so God's revolution, Jesus' revolutionary nature, is nothing like the American Revolution with its muskets and its guns and its bombs, or the French Revolution with its guillotines. This revolution was played out in the book of Acts, as small bands of people learned how to live together under the revolutionary reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, it was said of this group of believers, these people have been turning the world upside down. They've come here also. They are acting contrary to the decrees of the emperor, saying there is another king named Jesus. And so when the book of Acts declares that, it's a new revolution. It's a new way of living. They're acting contrary to the decrees of the emperor. It's always a good sign if we're acting contrary to the decrees of the emperor that we might be on the right side. We are to be a people who are living right side up in an upside down world. When Jesus began teaching, he made it clear that his new empire, his new kingdom, his new way of living would be unlike anything the world had ever seen. It came on a donkey's back. Its council was comprised of a handful of fishermen, a couple of IRS agents, a prostitute, some hanger-ons. Jesus demonstrated his kingdom power by getting down and washing feet, by telling stories, by playing with kids. Jesus' kingdom is based on the crazy values that the last will be first, that losers are winners, and the most influential in the kingdom are those who clean the toilets. Members of the kingdom of God are instructed to love their enemies, to forgive, to give twice as much as people ask of them, and never pursue power or position. And Jesus insisted that those who are part of his empire, part of his kingdom, shouldn't worry about finances. They should trust God. And the resources of God's kingdom include things like basins and towels and leftover lunches. The kingdom of God, the kingdom of Jesus, developed a reputation for constant celebration and partying, but almost always with the wrong type of people. You know, is that any way to announce a kingdom, to run a kingdom? Imagine what would happen if you ran a political, an economic, a religious institution with those types of values. Clearly, it wouldn't have much of a future. It would probably get its leader assassinated. Sound familiar? You see, God's kingdom promises are directed upward. We're told to love God, to focus on Him, to see His presence. We're told there's an inward focus, to love ourselves, both personally and corporately. But there's also an outward component, loving others, stretching beyond ourselves, whether it's ourselves individually or ourselves as a church, as a community of faith. In the Old Testament, Israel had to realize they can only be a light to the nations if they were living in right relationship with each other and in right relationship with God. And in fact, in Judges chapter 21, it says Israel's rapid decline into sin was because in those days there was no king in Israel and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Sound familiar? Everyone does what is right in their own eyes. And, you know, that's the stuff that gives rise to road rage and Black Friday madness at Walmarts and murder and addictive behaviors and genocide and every form of selfishness and lying and self-protection. Everyone does what is right in his or her own eyes. And though Israel already had a king, a divine king, they needed a leader who would show them how to live the law of the Lord, rescue them from their enemies, lead the people in righteous living. And it wasn't so much that having a king was the wrong thing, but they wanted a king like the other nations. And so in 1 Samuel 8, they said the people refused to listen to Samuel. No, they said, we want a king over us, then we will be like all the other nations, with a king to lead us and to go out before us and fight our battles. And God said, no. You're not a nation like all the other nations. And I think many times in our culture, in our world, particularly in the West, we don't really want real change. We just want a different flavor of change. And for many who call themselves Christians, I think we really need to recover from being domesticated by a conservatism that's committed to maintaining the status quo, rather than seeing the fresh new things that God wants to do. And that's a message that's dangerous. You know, we talk about Jesus and the kingdom of God in a way that doesn't seem safe, because we make it clear there's no easy fit between the North American way and the Jesus way. And that makes people very uneasy. And people made uneasy with their assumptions easily become angry and lash out. And sometimes we have to put up with the rumors and the innuendos directed our way, subtle and not so subtle suggestions that, yeah, you're going to abandon your faith if you go down that track. Of course, what we've done is abandon a North Americanized faith in favor of the gospel, an apostolic biblical faith. And part of that problem is because we don't really know who the real Jesus is. We've got this image that's not the real Jesus. You know, and, you know, let's go back to Christmas. We make up these terrible songs that are just absolutely theologically abominable. The cattle are lowing, the poor baby awakes, but little Lord Jesus, no crying he makes. Oh, it's not true. Jesus was a baby. He cried. Christian children all should be mild, obedient, good as he. It turns out, in order to be a carol writer, you don't actually have to read your Bible. Because none of those things aren't there. You just make some stuff up. Make sure that it's a nice tune and people will be singing them out. You know, those are pictures of Jesus that are bankrupt. You know, I love the pictures of Jesus in the Gospels. And that's why we're reading through Luke, because they're fresh, they're raw, they're challenging. That is, they're fresh and raw and challenging if we pull back the veneer, if we really listen to them. There's real wood in the gospel stories, but it's knotty, it's rugged, it's beat up, it's distressed. Not home makeover distressed where you got nice shiny stuff and you need to distress it, but really distressed stuff. There's real wear and tear there. And so you dig into the gospels and you read the stories of Jesus, and Jesus confronts the status quo, and he upends tradition. And he calls into question so many things. You know, in Mark's gospel, Mark's very first, among the very first recorded words that Mark has Jesus saying is, "Repent. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news." Luke emphasizes the same thing, but he voices it differently. We looked at this last week. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim release to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to let the oppressed go free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." It's exactly the same scene as the mission was portraying. Release for the oppressed. And those of us who've grown up with understanding the Christian mandate for justice, we'll see in the words that Jesus quoted from Luke's gospel, the words from Micah, "The Lord has told you what is good, and this is what he requires of you, to do what is right, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God." And so Jesus comes and he's looking the part of the prophet and he's quoting the prophet Isaiah. And he has the audacity to say that these words that he's just spoken are now being fulfilled in their presence. They're being incarnated. They're being lived out amongst them by him. It's really interesting that Jesus skips the next line of the prophecy from Isaiah, "The day of vengeance of our God." That's the bit that Jesus leaves out. The prophecy of restoration and reconciliation is fulfilled in Jesus. He's the one who breaks down the walls, who breaks down the barriers, who cuts the chains. And he's the one who removes enmity from the vocabulary of salvation. Fast forward a little bit to the part of Mark's gospel where Mark really gets going. Mark chapter 6 through 8. It's an action-packed scene there. Jesus feeds thousands and he gets in a boat and the religious elite try to figure out where he's gone and they come to him and they demand a sign and Jesus gets in another boat and leaves them behind and the disciples don't have enough food once again. And Jesus, rather annoyingly, he keeps on demanding they count how many leftover baskets of food they have. You know, there's 5,000 fed, there's 12 baskets left over. There's 4,000 fed, there's 7 baskets left over. So what? You know, what's the significance of that? But think back a little bit. Remember who the disciples are. Remember who these people are. You know, 12 disciples, 12 tribes of Israel, 12 baskets left over. That's enough for Israel. They're slowly catching on. But think back. What happened? What was the next major event to happen after the Exodus? Israel enters into the Promised Land. And what happens when they're there? They kill off the 7 tribes that are there. The Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites and the Gigazites and the Hevites and the Jebusites. 5,000 fed, 12 baskets left over. 4,000 fed, 7 baskets left over. God, through Jesus, provides more than enough for the Israelites. But wait, there's more than enough, more than that. There's also more than enough for the 7 tribes who've been wiped out in the post-Exodus genocide. You know, that messes with our thinking. What's God doing? He's providing for everyone. And Jesus asks them at the end of this, "Do you still not understand?" Go on a little bit further and we get Jesus meets this man who's blind. He can't see. And I think this is every boy's favorite Bible passage because Jesus spits in the dirt, makes mud and plasters it on the boy and like on the man's eyes. You know, every kid loves that story. And now he's able to see. That's when the light bulb starts to go on for Peter. He's starting to get it. And so Peter and the other disciples start, you know, figuring out who people say. And Jesus asks the question in Mark 8, verse 27. Who do people say I am? And they reply to him. You know, some saying you're John the Baptist. There's some people who are saying you're Elijah. There's a few people who are saying you're one of the prophets. So far, so good. You know, the people are picking up on what Jesus is doing and what Jesus is saying. You know, his hair and makeup are compelling. He looks the part. He styled himself. He speaks in the way of the prophets. And people are getting it. But then Jesus asks a more personal question. He turns to Peter and says, who do you say that I am? Now, let's forget about what everybody else is saying, but who do you say that I am? And Peter responds firmly and resolutely, you are the Messiah. And what does Jesus say to him? Just shut up. Don't tell anybody. Now, what's Jesus trying to do? I think part of it, and we haven't got time to unpack all of that this morning, but part of it is recognizing that to be followers, we are followers of Jesus before anything else. We're followers of Jesus before nationality. We're followers of Jesus before political party, before race, before ethnicity, before gender, before geography. Our identity is in Christ. Who we really are precedes every other identity. It doesn't mean those things aren't important, but it means our identity, who we are in Christ, is a priority. And we pray that our city and our province and our nation and our world will see Jesus being lived out in us. You know, what did Jesus tell us and his followers in John 13? By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. When politics drives our theology, we really need to examine our politics. And Paul reminds us in Romans 13 that there's a place for politics. And government's role is to serve the common good, to protect justice and peace and reward good behavior while restraining bad behavior. And when that role is undermined by political leadership, as people of faith, we need to stand up and speak out. Martin Luther King Jr. once said, the church must be reminded that it's not the master or the servant of the state, but rather the conscience of the state. And the primary confession of the church, of believers, is Jesus is Lord. That's our fundamental, our foundational confession. It was rooted and grounded in what the early church said. It needs to be central for us as well. If Jesus is Lord, then in the first century that meant Caesar wasn't. If Caesar is Lord, there's no other political leader since who's Lord. If Jesus is Lord, no other authority is absolute. And Jesus Christ and the kingdom of God he announced is our first loyalty as believers, as Christians, above all else. And that's why we pray. You know, the words that Jesus taught us in the Lord's Prayer, your kingdom come, your will be done here on earth as it is in heaven. Our faith is personal, yes. It's a personal response to Jesus, but it's never privatized. It's never just me and Jesus. It's not meant just for heaven after we die. It's meant for this earth. And among probably the most revolutionary, world-changing things that Jesus ever said was love your enemies. Love your enemies. Love your enemies. And probably no teaching of Jesus has been more attacked, more slandered, more ridiculed, more vilified, more saying there is no way that will ever work than his calling on people, his people, to love those who hate them, to turn the other cheek when they're hit, to go the second mile with their oppressors, to give one's coat to someone who's stealing their shirt. And yet, it's the most amazing, revolutionary, world-changing, world-saving principle ever. And so let me read parts. We'll read from Luke 6, as verse 27 to 36. You can also see the same thing in Matthew's Gospel in Matthew 5. And let me read from the New Living Translation. But to you who are willing to listen, I say, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who hurt you. If someone slaps you on one cheek, offer the other cheek also. If someone demands your coat, offer your shirt also. Give to anyone who asks. When things are taken away from you, don't try to get them back. Do to others as you would like them to do to you. If you love only those who love you, why should you get credit for that? Even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good only to those who do good to you, why should you get credit? Even sinners do that much. And if you lend money only to those who can repay you, why should you get credit? Even sinners will lend to other sinners for a full return. Love your enemies. Do good to them. Lend to them without expecting to be repaid. Then your reward from heaven will be very great, and you will truly be acting as children of the Most High. For he is kind to those who are unthankful and wicked. You must be compassionate, just as your Father is compassionate. And there's three main questions that we need to look at in that passage. Lord, is this teaching for everyone? And I think Jesus' response is from other passages, no. He says, I say to you who hear, not everyone hears. Not everyone gets spiritual things. In fact, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 2, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they're foolishness to him. What about the question, Lord, what do you mean by my enemies? Who are my enemies? And Jesus' basic answer is those who hate you, those who threaten you, those who curse you, those who hit you, those who take what is yours. It's not that you make them your enemies. It says by their actions they put themselves in that category. Lord, how can I love them? I don't even like them. He didn't command you to like them. He commanded you to love them. And in Scripture, love is never simply an emotion. It's always accompanied by action. Love is something we do. And so when the Lord commands us in this revolutionary way to love our enemies, he gives us four actions that explain precisely what he had in mind. He says we're to do good things to our enemies. We're to bless our enemies. We're to pray for our enemies. And we're to give to our enemies. Four basic acts that describe what it means to love our enemies. Do good, to bless, to pray, and to give. Yeah, you know, we do those things with our kids, with our grandkids, with close friends. But Jesus says this is to characterize how we relate even to our enemies. Do good, bless, pray, give. It's world changing. It's drastic. It transforms because it just changes the way things happen. You know, let me I quickly throw a whole bunch of things on the screen. God gets honored when we love our enemies. Jesus is pleased. The Holy Spirit uses those actions to do His will. The devil gets ticked off because you're not playing by the rules. The enemy, those who have done bad things to you, they're puzzled because they figure the way to retaliate, and you're not doing that. Critics are silenced because they figure you're going to respond with bad deeds. And when you respond with loving deeds, people don't know what to do. The church itself is blessed. Others who are going through hard times see your behavior and are inspired to do the same. Outsiders are drawn to Jesus because they see someone living the Jesus way. You get blessed. When you're doing these things, your anger will dissipate. Your fear will dissipate. And according to Luke 6, your reward in heaven is very great. You know, nothing that you and I do in this life is more important than demonstrating, showing the love of Jesus to people. People who get on our nerves, people who harass us, people who persecute you for your faith, people who make life miserable for you. It's not natural to respond this way. It can't be done in our own strength, our own energy. It's supernatural, and it's only doable by God's Holy Spirit living, flowing, working in us and through us. Only those who are walking in step with the Spirit will be able to do that. The rest respond with lawsuits and attacks and slander and retaliation. Jesus understood that. You know, what did he say in verse 32 and 34? He says, if you only love those who love you, where's the power in that? Everyone does that. If you only do good to those who do good to you, Where's the power in that? Everyone does that. If you only give to those who plan to give it back to you, big deal. Everyone else does that. See, the reason Jesus came was to destroy the works of the devil by doing the exact opposite of the devil's work. That word destroy means to loose, to unbind, to unravel, to dissolve, to set free. You know, just like the tribesman did in the mission. He destroyed, he loosed, he set him free from the baggage, all the bonds. That's what Jesus did. He loved, he forgave, he healed. And that's what's to mark your life and my life, our life. Not retaliation, but loving those who are against you. Not holding on to unforgiveness and grudges, but doing good to those who slander you. Blessing those who curse you. Praying for those who threaten you. Giving to those who would take away what's yours. That's radical. That's totally against all the ways of our world. See, Jesus has sealed Satan's ultimate defeat and demise. The legal grounds on which he seeks to undermine our relationship with God has been overturned at the cross. That's what we celebrated when we came to the bread and the cup to remind ourselves of that great truth. We wage war against the defeated enemy, but he's still an enemy and he's still active. And his primary aim is to convince us that he's still got power and authority over your life. And to the degree that we open the door to his presence, give him access to our lives, he still wreaks havoc. And we break some of that power as we learn, as we begin, as we put into practice what Jesus says, to do good, to bless, to pray, to give. You know, you don't have to suffer from Satan's debilitating presence, or yield to his temptations, or experience the shame and paralyzing guilt that he tries to inflict. You know, the constant testimony of Scripture is the victory of Jesus over all the power of the evil one. If we believe, we take our stand in the name and authority of the risen Christ, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. That's what 1 John 4:4 declares. Do that, and things begin to change. We're going to leave this place after we sing a song. But as we go into this world that we live in, you will face opposition. I'm not a prophet nor a son of a prophet, but you will face opposition. You'll run into people who don't like you. Now, if they don't like you because you're doing nasty things to them, they've got reason for not liking you. And Peter says exactly that in one of his letters. But if they're not liking you because you're walking with Jesus and declaring that gospel good news, turn that back and love. Do good and bless and pray and give. You know, we have brothers and sisters around the world this morning who are being persecuted. There was a couple of churches this last week that were shut down in China this week. And not just shut down, the buildings were torn down. And yet, they stand firm in their faith. And they don't turn into retaliation or attack the Chinese government, but they stand firm and they pray and they bless people who turn on them. What's going to happen in Canada when the day comes when it's difficult to stand up because everything turns against believers? We need to be learning to loving our enemies. Even right now. And so, Father, you've given us your word. You've told us, love your enemies. That's so radical. That's so revolutionary. That's so unexpected. That's so unlike the ways of our world. And so, Father, I pray that you would empower us by your Holy Spirit, because, Lord, we know that's not our natural inclination to love those who persecute us, to do good to those who attack us, to bless those who are against us, to pray for those who speak nasty, to give to those who take away. But, Father, we want to be people who walk according to your ways, not people who walk according to the ways of our culture and our world. And so, Father, this week, may our eyes be open to see, even in some simple ways, how that's going to look for each individual here, for us as a church. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
We pray that God will use this message to strengthen your faith and draw you into a deeper relationship with Jesus. If you're interested in other sermons or want to know more about Aurelia Community Church, please visit our website at www.occweb.org.